Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Good afternoon to you all. I bring you greetings from Youngstown, morning service over there. So we always try to link the two together, and well, you probably see several of them, of course, at the Holy Day on Thursday. In fact, they'll be listening in to us on Atonement for the webcast, so we'll have to modify our Holy Day offering announcement on the how you make out your checks, because for those over there, if they turn it in as Church of God AWA Cleveland and try to process it over there, they're going to have some trouble. So we'll have to make a double-barreled announcement for Holy Day offerings. Several years ago, during the winter, and before the winter family weekend really caught hold and took off, some of you may remember that the church actually held a regional weekend not very far from here, filled with activities and seminars for the youth of the region. It was actually over not too far from Doughton and very close to where we actually now have the preteen Camp Arrowhead. It's a facility we did use a time or two early in our working with preteen camps in the area. My wife and I were able to attend. We were actually still living in the Mansfield area at that time in Lexington, Ohio, near Mansfield. And we had some family members there. Some of our, those who were still at home, our younger two were still at home with us at the time. And we enjoyed it immensely. And contrary to Mr. Henderson's remarks about winter camp, the weather cooperated by being snowy and cold. In fact, it was so much so that one of the activities was a broom ball game out on the frozen lake, because it was frozen enough to actually, you know, clear it off. We had a bunch of snow shovels moving in unison. It looked like snow plows at the airport, only moving a little slower and with a little less wide space on it. And broom ball, if you've ever played it, is sort of like hockey, only more dangerous, because you're trying to run on the ice. You don't have skates, which if you're a skilled skater, you can move pretty well. If you skate like me, it's even more dangerous. But my favorite method for stopping is to run into somebody else. But that's what hockey is anyway, isn't it? Isn't that the way it works? So we had a fine broom ball game going. We had some tubing and sledding down the hill onto the ice. It was a good time. At any rate, one of the ministers presented a seminar in which he challenged the young people who were there at that time, most of whom are now in their 30s and 40s, to set some goals for themselves. He suggested setting some short-term goals, some long-term goals, and he urged them to rank them by priority. In other words, there were some that were really important that should be attended to as well as they could and as soon as they could. There were others, he suggested, that were of mid-range importance that could come next. And he said some that would be of the category of, well, it would be nice if you had the opportunity and could. I don't remember immediately discussing that seminar with my wife, but not too long afterward, she told me, as she began to make some changes in her situation and work life situation, and decided to go back to school, because she told me that she had written down a goal at that seminar that had become increasingly important to her. She was determined to get her bachelor's degree. She had finished her junior year at Ambassador College at the time of our marriage in June of 1973. That was not unusual at the time, especially for those who were headed to the field as ministerial trainees. It was important, certainly, for the co-eds to have had enough of a college experience to understand what was likely to be expected of them as a field minister's wife. But it was not uncommon for some to skip the senior year and either finish later or whatever they wanted to do. But she decided that it was important to her to get her bachelor's degree. And she added a time frame to her goal. She wrote down that she wanted to receive that degree before she turned 50 years of age. She had unfinished business. Do you have anything like that in your life? I know someone who does. His name is Jesus Christ. But you might say, well, wait a minute, though. Isn't he perfect? Didn't he live completely without sin when he walked the earth as a human being for 33 and a half years, 2,000 years ago? Yes, he did. Wasn't his sacrifice for sin accepted by the Father? Yes, it was. Are we not able to approach the great throne of the entire universe because he died in our stead so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for our own sins with our own lives? Yes, we are. But we should know that all those things are more readily understood from the events of his first coming and the meanings of the first two holy day seasons in the year. There are three, as we know. The first one is comprised of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, one festival that isn't a holy day and one festival that has two holy days. And, of course, Pentecost is a standalone feast season all by itself. But coming as it does on the first day of the week every year, it means that we always have a back-to-back Sabbath and makes it somewhat like a season of Sabbaths because we have a weekly Sabbath and an annual Sabbath back-to-back. That leaves his second coming and the meaning of the great fall festival season to be comprehended yet. In the work Jesus Christ is still doing. So he's still busy. He has a lot on his plate that is yet undone, unfinished. Which brings us to thinking about this coming Thursday, just 5 days away. On the Hebrew calendar, it's the first day that is calculated every year. Perhaps you didn't know that. The first day of the seventh month. It's called the Molad Tishri. Molad meaning the first of the month. Tishri is the name given to it on the Hebrew or sacred calendar that we have in use today. You might say, why? Some of those names look a little unfamiliar. Why would a month be named Tammuz, for example? Well, a lot of those names were added during the Babylonian captivity, so that would begin to explain some of the unusual pagan-sounding names, even on a calendar that we use for the holy days. God's view of it would surely just be the first month, the second month, the third month, etc. But once that day is established, the first day of the seventh month, and you may have heard it referred to as Jewish New Year, there's some speculation that when God gave the holy days to ancient Israel, he actually changed the way you viewed the calendar, because he stresses in Exodus 12, "This month shall be the beginning of months to you." So perhaps it was more of a change and looked at it sort of like a fiscal or civil year in some cultures and financial circles and so on. But whatever the case, it is now the seventh month. First day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. The Jews call it Rosh Hashanah. In its meaning, it can be viewed in two distinct ways. First of all, it's the culmination of the day of the Lord, a time of such great trouble that God's word tells us there's been nothing like it in man's history and nothing will ever equal it in the future. Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Isaiah 13 talks about it, numerous other references. But before we humans would reach the point of destroying ourselves, you can look at Matthew 24, God the Father will send back his Son, Jesus Christ, to take over and end the madness. Then, with that pivotal event, the saints, who are the dead in Christ, will be resurrected. Those still alive will be changed, as Paul explained in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. And they will become spirit beings in the family of God, and they will rule with Jesus Christ. We hope, are in that number, in his kingdom. That's the other way to consider the Feast of Trumpets. So there's joy, but there's also a sobering quality to the meaning of the day. Wonderful news at the end of the pattern, but agonizing trials for the human race to endure before that terrific intervention happens, and it won't be a pretty time. In all that, it's really still a work in progress for the Father and for His Son. You know, think just briefly of what they've already accomplished. With the full acceptance of the Logos, the spokesman, he was not yet the Son of God, the Father sent the spokesman, the Logos, to this earth, and he became Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, and the Father became his Father by a miraculous conception in Mary. Though that was all, as we know, through the power of God's Spirit. The Messiah became human, lived, suffered, and died for us. Passover. We understand exactly what we're talking about. Next, to this point, they've been working with a handful of called out ones. Not very many before Christ's coming, certainly more since the advent of the church age, we might call it. And those few have been shown that their lives need to imitate that of their elder brother, Jesus Christ. They need to be engaged in a lifelong process of character change and development and growth, putting sin out and righteousness in. And we know what that's pictured by, the days of unleavened bread. Then those few, down through human history to this point, are the pioneers of God's great plan. The first fruits, the Bible calls them in James chapter 1. They're the small flock of Luke chapter 12 who have been given God's Spirit, and it says it's His good pleasure to give them the kingdom. Comparatively, though, they comprise a very small spiritual harvest. They are the first fruits. It's just a small harvest. And their lives are lived in service to God. And in that sense, the setting aside and the sealing of the first fruits is evident. They'll be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. That's Pentecost. It's also historically, of course, the day on which the Holy Spirit was given in Mass and the day the New Testament church began. And we have that record in the book of Acts chapter 2. That's where we were the last time we kept an annual holy day. Pentecost fell on June 16th on our calendar this year, which also happened to coincide with Father's Day. Next year it falls on June 1st, a little bit earlier, because the holy days are all a bit earlier next year on the Roman calendar that we use. What's coming up in 5 days is only the fourth of the 7 annual festivals of God. It's right in the middle. It is the pivotal holy day. It's the swing point from what has come before, the work that God has already done and His Son Jesus Christ has already done, and what they are yet doing. And that ought to tell us something when we keep it later this week, that Jesus Christ is far from finished with the work the Father gave Him to do. In fact, He has unfinished business. And that's as good a title for this sermon as any. Unfinished business. And even when He has returned, which is one important meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, He'll still be working. He made sure He left His disciples something of a clue about all that, and it's also in the book of Acts. Take a look at Acts chapter 1. This is, of course, the chapter before the description of Pentecost. But it's clear from something here that there was something they didn't understand. Take a look at chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore indicates they're percolating what He said. Therefore is what went before. When they had come together, they asked Him, they're processing what He said, and they ask Him this question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now analyze that question. We have not yet gotten to the day of Pentecost in the record here in the book of Acts. And they're asking about an event that is pictured by what? Feast of Trumpets. They're all out of sequence. They're all out of order. They're jumping the gun. They're getting the cart in front of the horse, aren't they? And they didn't understand that. They didn't get the picture yet in that sense. The picture that you and I are so familiar with from the holy days. They didn't yet understand. They ask a question about an event pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, and they haven't even kept Pentecost yet. So his answer was very gentle, and it was very kind, and he said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Basically, you know, sometimes when we ask questions about something, and sometimes we'll say, "Can you explain?" And sometimes the answer might be, "Well, that's for those who need to know. And you don't need." Sometimes that's the answer you get. But he said, "It is not for you to know these times or seasons, but let me get back to what I told you before and what you need to focus on. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here's the work I have for you to do right now." Don't ask the question about the other. We're not there yet. You don't understand it, but we're not there yet. Interesting. It's clear from their questions they didn't grasp the time frame at all. And he brings them back to what they should be focused on back then. But then go on a few verses more. "Now when he had spoken these things," verse 9, "while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Did the angel say, "You will see him when he comes back"? No. They were told, "The same Jesus who was taken up from you, you're gazing up into heaven, I know what you're looking at, he just went up there and he's gone. He will come in like manner as you just saw him go." But based on the question they had asked, I suspect they were having it in their minds, "Oh, we'll see him when he comes back." But that wasn't the case. They didn't yet understand. That wasn't what he said. There was a connection, though, even so. In fact, the answer to their question about when he would restore the kingdom was in the angel's statement. Did you catch it? "Will so come in like manner as you saw him go." Not a secret rapture. You fully saw what happened. In fact, the whole world will see it when he comes back. But that was an answer to their question. They just weren't able to process it. But which holy day does that bring to mind for us? Pretty obvious. The next one. The one coming in 5 days. Why? Because Jesus Christ has unfinished business. His work is not yet done. It was not done when he walked the earth. There was a point at which his Father gave him to do back then was done, because just before he died, he said, "It is finished." But that was only part of the whole thing. That step was done. And it was a massive and majorly important step. Take a look at a prophecy that tells us more in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel technically is part of what we call the writings of that section, the tripartite division of the Old Testament. But it's often associated, Daniel's often associated with prophetic events, certainly, and he has several prophecies that he was inspired to write. Take a look at Daniel chapter 9. The first part of the chapter is his incredible prayer on the behalf of the people. But then in verse 24, he begins to have a communication from Gabriel. Appears to be God's messenger angel, an archangel, we believe, even though Michael is the only one who's called an archangel in the Bible. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. What's that talking about? Talking about his first coming, isn't it? To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that was issued by Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, 457 BC, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be some time periods you need to be aware of. The first one is 7 weeks. And the second one is another 62 weeks. That makes a total of 69. That leaves one from the original 70, if my math is correct. The street shall be built again and the wall in troublesome times. Perhaps that's the reference to the seven times. 7 weeks. And after the 62 weeks part, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's the last of the 70 weeks. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. We have traditionally understood this, brethren, to be the fact that Jesus Christ's ministry was cut off after 3.5 years, and even died on a Wednesday, which was the fourth and middle day of the week, wasn't it? That's the 70th week. Technically, that means there are still 3.5 years left in this prophecy. And the fulfillment of it indicates that's a time Jesus Christ confirms his covenant with his people, somebody. We've speculated, some have speculated, well, maybe that refers to the part about in Revelation where it talks about the woman will be helped and the flood will swallow this army pursuing her, and they'll be in a place of security or safety for time of the tribulation, 3.5 years, perhaps. Perhaps it's the first 3.5 years after his return, in general getting things going as he begins to initiate a world under his government. We're not sure. We'll find out. I just want to be around to make sure that I know when it's exposed and revealed. That's my goal. He'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering in the middle of the week, 3.5 years after he began his ministry. After he began to preach the message about his coming kingdom and that he was the king of that kingdom, but not in that role at the time, he died according to God's plan. And on the wing of abominations will be one who makes desolate until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Think about some of the words in this passage. What has been done and what hasn't been done. That's why I'm using the term unfinished business. The margin talks in some sources in verse 27, shall suffer the death penalty. The word at the end of verse 27, toward the end, is consummation. Consummation, according to our English usage, means the ultimate end or the finish. Is Jesus Christ's work finished? The answer is no, it is not. He has unfinished business. Now, what covenant was Daniel talking about? Well, if it's a covenant that returns people or brings people to God spiritually, there can only be one answer, and that's in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says God. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And four parts. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What will that result in? Look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What has to happen before this can take place on a worldwide scale? Could it happen in mass in the world in which we live, the world that Satan still is God of, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4? Look around you. Is this world edging closer to God, running to embrace His ways? Far from it. Could it happen in a world that rejects the knowledge of God? In many cases, rejects the idea there even is such a thing as a God. And the ones who claim to be Christians, the vast majority are also deceived. They don't understand His purpose and plan. They preach, for the most part, a message about the person of Christ, but ignore virtually completely what He said. You know the answer to that question. It cannot happen until something terrific changes. His return only begins to finish some of the work that's still out there. The key personnel that He has been training for 6,000 years will be installed into their offices of responsibility along the lines of John 14. And the real work of the kingdom, the first task, the first job of the ruling family of God will be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ over the humans left on this earth at the time He returns. To heal a horribly damaged world. People who've been through things we can't even imagine, if it's worse than anything else that's ever happened. That's where it will start. That'll be the first task. And that's good news that we can begin to have a part in turning this all around, turning the Titanic around. But something recently from one of Paul's letters was tugging at my memory. It happens. I went back and found it. It was something I've been studying just the last few days in my own personal study. It was in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Yes, Galatians has 6 chapters, but this is the first one. Paul starts by mentioning some of the same things I've mentioned at the beginning of this message, what Christ came the first time to do. He mentions overtones of that in verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age. Well, wait a minute. Whoa, stop a minute, Paul. According to the will of our God and Father. Has He delivered us from this present evil age? Well, there's a way in which He helps us navigate it. But has He delivered us from it? That's a stretch. But He just adds, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But then He goes on to say something as He jumps into addressing the church members there in the area specifically, that hit me right between the eyes. Something really troubling. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul says, I can't figure it out. I've done some work with you. I've showed you God's way. I've tried to help and guide you. We know His pattern as He worked with Timothy and Titus and others was to tell them to, you know, have elders in every city, because Paul, for the most part, was on the move a lot. But somehow something has gone awry here. He says, it's not another, verse 7, if gospel means good news, this isn't good news at all. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you before, let him be accursed. And he repeats that. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And that's troubling. I read it just a few days ago in my own personal study, and it sent shivers up and down my spine. How could this happen? How could they take their eyes off the ball like that? Well, the answer is in verse 7. It's not good news. It's not another approach. There is no other gospel. You haven't been lied to in that sense. There are some, though, who trouble you, and they want to pervert that gospel. Could the same thing happen in our day and age? I asked myself. Well, the answer is obvious. You know that there are some now in what we might call the greater Church of God world who are still making predictions about when Christ will return. My thought is, haven't we learned our lesson better than that? Why? Haven't we read very clearly what Jesus Christ said in the book of Matthew? No man knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, no, my Father only. Haven't we got that point yet? But then when those predictions don't happen, what generally happens? Do some of those people who make those predictions say, you know what, I was totally wrong? And I understand if, because I was so messed up on that, you don't want to pay any attention to what I say anymore. Oh, that's never happened that I'm aware of. They come up with a new one. Well, I forgot to factor in XYZ. Wait a minute, we're going to Canada for the feast. I have to remember XYZ. I got to remember to add those things back in. So here's the new date. You ever notice something? The date is always what could be expected to be in the lifetime of the person making the prediction. You ever notice that? I must be important. It's going to happen for sure in my lifetime. Anyway, I forgot to add that in Youngstown this morning. It just sort of came to me here. But is it possible that some God has called could lose their grasp of the good news that this coming annual holy day that we're going to keep on Thursday really portends? Yes, of course it is. Why would we be any different from our brethren in the first century that Paul was so concerned about? Why? Are we better than they are or better than they were? You know, there are others who claim that, well, the gospel has already been preached. You know, it was preached when it was spread around the world, and they usually cite Mr. Armstrong's efforts. Remarkable. It's astonishing, that record of his ministry. I know from teaching the class 4 years already what it looks like compared to other periods of time. But it's also nearly 40 years since his death. It's nearly 40 years. Some people say, well, the church only exists now to prepare the bride. We no longer have a responsibility to preach the gospel. You know why that is said? Because they don't have any capability to preach the gospel. Why are we so focused on ourselves as human beings? What did Jesus Christ himself say? Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That gives us the whole vision of the process. God himself, the Father, has to open our minds and draw us to his Son, and then they, in turn, give us their Spirit through the laying on of hands at baptism. You have the whole process described there. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even up to within 40 years of the end of the age." No. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You've got work to do. It's not finished. That's what he told his servants. Does it sound like he has stopped inspiring his servants to do his work? No. So in order to understand his mind, we need to ask something. What was his approach when he was here? Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself. Now, Jesus was speaking to those who gathered around him in Jerusalem. Chapter 5 says there was a feast of the Jews. He went up to Jerusalem. So that's how it opens. So he's speaking. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, John the Baptist, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. What's Jesus Christ's view toward the task he's been given to do? He will finish it. Now, it came in set stages. He had a certain set amount that he needed to do at his first coming. And from that perspective, we understand what he said as he was dying. It is finished. That part was done. But that's the way he thought. He thought in terms of totally fulfilling what his Father gave him to do. He told his disciples in John 14 that he and his Father would come and abide in them, in us, through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Does that sound like he signed off on everything and quit when he went back to heaven? Obviously not. He's still working. And that's one of the ways in which he's working, through the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in you and in me. If that's true, if he's still working, then that's the way we still should think about the work that remains to be done. He was so focused on doing it during his time here in his first coming, during his ministry. Are we? Interestingly, if the disciples could have understood, he even gave clues on more than one occasion about how far that work would eventually extend. Their eyes were limited. They saw it as a kind of restoring of a Solomonic-like kingdom, basically restricted to descendants of Israel, with a few who were grafted in, just like Israel always had the strangers among them, even leaving Egypt. But for the most part, it was Israelite and heavily Jewish. You know what? There were clues if they only could have picked up. Take a look at Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. What was a centurion? Well, he was a Roman soldier, Roman officer. And he pleaded with him. He said, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And what did Jesus say? Did Jesus say, I'm not going to help you? Jesus said, I'll come and I'll heal him. The centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. You just speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I get this. I say to one, go, he goes. To another, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard that, listen to his words. Were his disciples listening? He marveled and he said, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, will be cast into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And that servant was healed that same hour. Here Jesus involves himself in the life of a Gentile. And in a way that the disciples could witness a little bit, but they weren't getting it yet. It's going to get even more pointed in another example. Chapter 15. This one may be hard to understand, but let me suggest a different way to look at it, perhaps. Jesus went out, verse 21, Matthew 15, from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Once again, a Gentile-dominated area. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. She was not an Israelite. She cried out and said, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now the disciples are all around. We know this because he answered her not a word, and the disciples jumped in. They jumped in first. And they said to him, they didn't want to speak to her. They said, "Lord, send her away, for she cries out after us. She's bothering us. Why are you taking any time out? She's a Gentile. Don't mess with her." So he answers, but who's he answering for? That's my question. "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And I'm sure the disciples are going, "Yes, yes, that's right. That's it. You got that right. Yep, we're with you." Then she came and worshiped and said, "Lord, help me." He knew what she was like. He was the Messiah. This wasn't going to put her off. He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And the disciples are probably looking at themselves going, see? And then she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus said, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And the disciples went, what just happened? Her daughter was healed from that very hour. Did they get it? What it portended for the future? I don't think so. Here's the clincher. John chapter 4. Do you know what John chapter 4 starts with? The Samaritan woman at the well. Okay, we've covered that in other sermons, so I won't go back over and reiterate it. Let's drop down past the encounter with the woman. But at the point where she runs into the city to tell everybody what she's just experienced. So we come down to verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. That nobody said, "What are you seeking?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then she left her water pot. She went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, the Samaritans had a unique bit of baggage. They'd been transplanted into the territory of Israel by the Assyrians. And so they thought of themselves as sort of inheritors of the covenant with Israel, but they didn't really get it. The Jews looked down on them. It just wasn't done. You didn't mingle with them. Then they went out of the city, the men of the city, and they came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you don't know." And the disciples said, "Who went through the McDonald's drive-thru and got something?" Well, okay, that's not quite what it says. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work." Where is he standing? He's in a city called Sychar, verse 5, in Samaria, surrounded by Gentiles. He said, "My food is to do his will, to finish the work." You say, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? I say to you, lift up your eyes and look around at the fields. They are white for harvest. If they could have understood, there might have been a hint there that there was a great work ahead for somebody among the Gentiles. And his name, as we know, was Paul. They couldn't understand these things yet. They couldn't get it. The point of the whole thing is, by the way, it does say in verse 40, "So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word." That's why I say, that's what he was talking about when he said, "The fields are white to harvest." There was a response. But they didn't understand that yet. They didn't get it. Someday they would. Jesus Christ, brethren, has unfinished business. What has to happen before he returns to continue his work? Well, let's go back to Daniel 7. Again, back to Daniel. This time, chapter 7. If you look at the first three verses of chapter 7, you see a reference to these four great beasts coming up from the sea. They're characterized with animal-like comparisons, except for the fourth one. The first was like a lion. Talks about the another beast. Verse 5 is like a bear. Then there was one like a leopard. Verse 6. And then the fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. And it has horns, and another horn, a little one. And then the first three were plucked up. And then all the horns and eyes and all kinds of weird things. But I want to get to verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Got a picture of God. It'd be God's throne room. The court was seated, and the books were opened. There's going to be a judgment passed on somebody and something here. Drop down to verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion, a glory, and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one that will not pass away. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. I was grieved in my spirit. Daniel, what a dream. Oy, oy, oy. And the vision troubled me, so I came near to one of those who stood by. He's still dreaming. And I asked the truth of all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretations of these great things, these great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms rising out of the earth. But here's the point of it all, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Daniel still wants to know about all those weird beasts. That's where it goes back to for a moment. And he says down in verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war. I'm back to that little horn again. Making war against the saints and prevailing against them. And that worried Daniel, clearly. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That is what you and I are preparing to commemorate this Thursday. It pictures the start of these great earth-changing of events. Read verse 22 slowly and take it all in. And ask the question, is Jesus Christ finished with his work? What do you think? What do we have to know about all this? Well, according to Matthew 24, there are some important lessons for those who are his, those who are the called. Probably the best thing to view for us is beginning about verse 36 of Matthew 24, where it says, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. There's a comparison to the life of people in the days of Noah. They didn't understand what was coming upon them. It just descended. There's a reference to show that. It's not a depiction of a rapture in verses 40, 41. It's a warning. Verse 42, watch, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. And the key for us, verse 44, you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant when his master, when he comes, will find so doing, working. It's not over yet. Verse 47, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. When will that be? What Daniel told us. When the kingdom shall be given to the saints of the Most High. Jesus Christ is still at work. Are we? Paul warned some of the members of his day that they were turning away from the gospel to another gospel, which he said was not another. It was definitely not good news. We've seen that Jesus Christ's mindset is and always has been to be about my Father's business. I'll comment on that toward the end of the sermon. Is ours the same mindset? Thinking about Paul's warning again, I got to thinking about some verses in James chapter 1. James 1. These are familiar. We've read them who knows how many times. Verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Working. Doing. Acting. At work. Here's what he has in mind. Zechariah 14. You've read this prophecy, I'm sure, many times. The penultimate book of the Old Testament. I mean second to the last. But I like the word penultimate. It's just kind of a cool word, you know? Zechariah 14. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You ever dream about that? Which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. We've stood there. I can visualize it. From east to west, making a very large valley, half the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. Then you'll flee through my mountain valley, for the valley shall reach to Azal. You'll flee like you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. That's the plan. That's when the real work will begin. Christ knew what the Father expected, and he set about doing it. Even though it would not be finished in that short human lifetime he had, it's like there was an interrupted reading. There's a passage in Luke 4 you may want to jot down and read later. It's from verses 16 to 21. As some of them were trying to plot against him, there's a phrase there that struck me. It says, he began to say to them. He began to say to them. It's like, there was more that could be said. But as you go a few verses down, they tried to kill him by the end of the chapter. The interesting thing about the quote from Luke is he was quoting from Isaiah 61. He closed the book as he was reading in the synagogue in Luke 4, and all he told them was, this day is this fulfilled in your ears. And that created all kinds of consternation. What do you mean? It's fulfilled in your ears. Who does he think he is? What's he talking about? But here's what he was reading from, Isaiah 61. About halfway through verse 61, verse 1, it says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's the quote. To proclaim liberty to the captives. That's what Luke 4 has. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But in Luke, he closes the book at that point, or the scroll. And then he says, this day these words are fulfilled in your ears. But look at what he didn't read. Why? And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. They'll be called trees of righteousness, God's planting. He'll be glorified. They'll rebuild the old ruins. They'll raise up the former desolations, repair the ruined cities. When will that happen? Not then. So he closed the book. His work isn't finished. When will these things happen? From Isaiah 61. When he returns, his work's not done yet. the next chapter, 62, there's a phrase in verse 11. I think it's interesting, at least to me. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work is before him. Do you have a job jar in your house? Now, we know, sort of traditional, who the job jar is for. Fellas, you ever have a job jar placed in front of you and a little piece of paper taken out of it and placed in front of you on a day when you're relaxing with your cup of coffee, maybe the ball game's on, and you hear a voice that says, your work is before you? Means you got something you need to do. That's the way Jesus Christ views this. Your work is before you. His work is before him. We talk about Acts 3 in verses 19, 20, and 21. It talks about, Acts 3, 21 talks about Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and it says, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That sounds to me like unfinished business. Go through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter by chapter. Go through those seven seals. And each one as it's opened, you look at it, and there's a progression of things happening, and there's more to come. And then this happens, and then there's more to do. It's still not done. In Revelation 12, we have a bit of a glimpse at what part of the problem is. Revelation 12, verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. They didn't prevail. There was no place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels cast out with him. There's more to be done. This being has to be dealt with yet. And he will be. You keep reading. You find that in chapter 18, there's more to deal with, like Babylon the Great. More to do. Chapter 19 begins to get into dealing with that, and then the return of the king. The awesome picture of this Thursday, verses 11 to 15. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's this Thursday. Still in the future. Jesus Christ has unfinished business. But let me ask a question. Whose business is it? What did he always say? I have come to do my Father's will. It appears in a passage in the book of Hebrews twice in a five-verse section, verses 5 to 9. He came to do the Father's will. Go back through the Gospels and read it over and over and over again. I came to do the Father's will. In fact, Jesus Christ's unfinished business is the family business. Which family is it that you and I look so forward to being part of? You ever read of businesses that get passed down one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next? Guess who wants to do that for you and me? His business, we're told in Hebrews 2:10, Jesus' business, is that of bringing many sons to glory. The family business is what you and I are called to be into. Let me go back briefly to the story at the beginning of the sermon. On a sunny day in June, more than 20 years ago, at the Ohio State University, as they call it sometimes, stadium in Columbus, a certain college co-ed of my acquaintance walked down the graduation line to receive her bachelor's degree. English major, magna cum laude. She was 6 weeks short of her 50th birthday. Her unfinished business had been completed on schedule. You and I may have things we have on our to-do lists, or in that job jar in the house, or at work, or with our families. But far greater than any human plans, any human purposes, there's a much greater plan that is still a work in progress. There's some family business that needs to be addressed. And in just 5 days, on this Thursday, October 3rd, we will once again picture a time that inaugurates God's action to complete the family business. And there's more ahead, even after the events of that day, as we know. We saw overtones that something has to be done about that old devil and Satan, the dragon. That's the Day of Atonement. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, the first job of the ruling family of God, the millennial reign. And there's the last great day, the eighth day, which has the completion of the plan as far as we see it or know it. But the question I have to ask you as I look at Revelation 22, in verse 12, it says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city." Brief description of those who won't be there. But then verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Is that the end? Or is it just the beginning? It's the family business. Who knows what heights and progressions and work remains for the family to do? Are you and I determined to be a part of it?